2 weeks from today will be October 31st, which of course is Reformation Day. And I plan to give a message on that Sunday tracing the influence of the Reformers in England on the Baptist heritage that we have. And also we'll look at some of the relevant scriptures that have shaped our understanding as a church. And then that evening, we'll be showing a movie, The Pilgrim's Progress, based on a book written by one of those early English Baptists of the 17th century. The reason October 31st is known as Reformation Day is because of what occurred on that date in the year 1517. Martin Luther was a monk in a Roman Catholic monastery. After completing his doctoral studies, he was promoted as a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. Very few people at that time had access to the Bible. And even if they did, it was written in Latin, and most people didn't know Latin. As an educated scholar, Luther knew Latin. He also knew Greek and obtained a copy of the recently published Greek text of the New Testament. And so he began teaching classes, and one of those classes was on the Epistle to the Romans. And as he studied the scriptures for himself, he started seeing things he hadn't noticed before. In the very first chapter of Romans, he read these words from the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther had always thought of God's justice as something to dread. It was God's perfect righteousness that brought condemnation upon sinners. He knew that he could never measure up to that holy standard. But Romans says that God's righteousness is good news. The good news of the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Luther wrote, "Night after night I pondered until I saw the link between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the gift of his righteousness by which he justifies us through faith by his grace and sheer mercy." He went on to say immediately, "I felt myself to have been born anew, and the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love." From that time onward, it was as if God gave Martin Luther a new set of eyes. And as he read the scriptures, he started seeing that this truth is all over the Bible. It is also with these new eyes that he began to recognize all of the erroneous teaching of his church. And so he was concerned, even frustrated, that the people of his community were being taught that they must earn the righteousness that God requires through a series of merits and sacraments. This frustration led to anger, and that anger eventually boiled over the day John Tetzel came to town. Tetzel was sent by the Pope to raise funds to build the great basilica that would be in Rome. It stands there today, St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. And he was raising funds by selling indulgences. He told people that they could buy forgiveness of sins. He even claimed that their monetary gifts would be able to free their loved ones from the fires of purgatory, and immediately they would be entered into heaven. He said, "The moment a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Martin Luther understood this as a perversion of the gospel. It was completely contrary to Scripture. And so he sat down at his desk and wrote out 95 arguments against the sale of indulgences. On October 31st, 1517, he posted these 95 theses on the church door, which at that time, the church door was like the community bulletin board. And he invited anyone to join him in a debate about these issues. Well, the next day was November 1st, All Saints' Day, where most people in the community would come to Mass. Many saw Luther's post. And although a debate never took place, those 95 theses were copied and translated and spread throughout Europe. Luther lit a fuse that exploded into the most significant historical turning points in at least 1,000 years. And it still reverberates today. With the recently invented printing press, Luther's ideas began to spread widely. He started writing about other needs for the church to reform. And the foundational truth was a Latin phrase, sola fide, justification by faith alone. Luther called it the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. These reformers, often called Protestants, were having an enormous influence. And so the Pope had to do something. Eventually, he called a council to meet in Trent, Italy. Some of the reformers were hopeful that the medieval church would reform, that they would realign their teaching with Scripture, especially the doctrine of justification by faith. Unfortunately, the Council of Trent rejected everything the reformers taught. Trent drew a line in the sand, or rather built a firm brick wall. Here's a quote that the council stated that is still official Catholic doctrine. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruit and sign of justification obtained, and not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Anathema refers to being cursed by God. It is the judgment deserved by a heretic. It's hard to find a stronger word. The Council of Trent made it clear that they completely rejected sola fide, justification by faith alone. They embraced justification as a process of good works that could eventually bring about salvation. And although they completely ignored the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul that the reformers often quoted, the council did quote from the Epistle of James. They quoted 3 verses from the 2nd chapter, which is our text for this morning. Let me read those 3 verses to you, and then we'll look at the entire section as a whole and try to understand what James is teaching. The first verse quoted by the Council of Trent is verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I've entitled this message with a question. Justification by faith or work? The conviction of the reformers was justification by faith alone. The Council of Trent declared them anathema for such a belief. Does James support Trent and Roman Catholic doctrine? And more importantly, how are we justified? By faith or works? There are not many questions of greater significance. So let's begin by reading the entire passage and then try to understand what James is teaching. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The theme of this passage is not difficult to see. There are two key words. The noun faith occurs 11 times, along with three more times of the verbal form, believe. And then we find the noun works 12 times, plus the verb working together once. So these verses are about the relationship between faith and works. And James emphasizes the relationship by repeating the words not and without. Verse 14. He has faith but does not have works. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, show me your faith without your works. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And verse 26, for if the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the theme is easy enough to identify. But what is James teaching here about faith without works? Fortunately, he gives several illustrations and examples to help us understand. His first main point comes from verses 14 to 17, and he begins by asking two questions. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The expected answer to both questions is no. If someone says he has faith, but works are absent, there is no profit, no benefit. Can that kind of faith save him? James says no. That kind of faith is not a saving faith. In verses 15 and 16, we have an illustration. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Again, the question expects a negative answer. There is no profit to words of compassion void of actions that help. And the key word is S-A-Y-S, says. The person says the right words, be warmed and filled. But he gives no clothing for warmth and no food for filling. His words are empty. His claim to care is false. And don't miss the connection to verse 14. If someone says he has faith, but does not have works. So James' first warning is about a false profession, an empty claim. Merely saying you have faith will not save you. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These religious leaders said the right things, but that's as far as it went. And their actions, especially their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, proved that their hearts were far from God. They went through the rituals of worship, but it was all empty. Verse 17 makes the point clear. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So genuine saving faith is more than a verbal profession. In verse 18, Jesus makes a second point, or James makes a second point. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Here James gives a hypothetical argument. As if some Christians will say, well, you know, you have faith, I have works. Some have faith, some have works. Is it really necessary to have both faith and works? Some do, some don't. And James' response to this misconception is to use the word show. He is asking for evidence, for proof. How can you prove you have faith if you have nothing to show for it? How can you even know if you have saving faith if there is no evidence? James makes a similar point in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, wisdom is not confined to the mind, where someone is wise because they have a wise mind, but no one knows it. No, wisdom is always proved by wise conduct. And James is very suspicious of a claim of faith that is not demonstrated. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. And then he gives an illustration in verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It seems that James is using a little sarcasm here. All the Jews affirmed the Shema. They would quote it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But is mental assent to a creed equivalent to saving faith? James says, even the demons believe that. As you read the gospel record, you discover that the demons seem to realize who Jesus is before the disciples do. They tremble in his presence. They recognize his mighty power. They know who God is. They believe that there is only one God. There is an intellectual knowledge of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. They understand many biblical truths. But their belief is not saving faith. Demons reject God. They do not submit to Him. Whatever kind of faith they have, it is not saving faith. And that is proven by their evil works. So James is warning against the notion that we are saved by a verbal profession or mental assent. Now, is a verbal profession necessary for salvation? And what about mental assent to gospel truths. Well, listen to what Paul states in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confessing with your mouth is necessary. And believing in Christ's death and resurrection is essential. But beware that a verbal claim could be false. And correct theology can be understood without being fully embraced. You must believe in the truths of Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, that God came in human form, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again the third day. But simply celebrating those three holidays doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't mean that you have true saving faith. After making these two points, James gives two examples from Old Testament history. Remember, he is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They knew the scriptures. And to set up the examples, he asks a question, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to see evidence of this? Don't be ignorant of what the scriptures teach. Look at our great patriarch, Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That story is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham had previously testified of his faith in God, but on this occasion, God puts his faith now to the test. The Lord says to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham and his son walked together toward that place. Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice. In one hand, Abraham has a torch of fire. In the other hand, a knife. And as they're walking together, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, Father, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham turns to his son and says, God will provide for himself a lamb. And so they get to the appointed place. Abraham builds an altar. He places the wood on it, and then he binds his only son Isaac and places him on that altar. And he raises the knife with tight grip above his son, ready to slay him. And suddenly a voice from the angel of the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. And then Abraham hears a sound behind him. He turns and looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. God provided a lamb, and they sacrificed that ram in place of Abraham's son. This familiar story to James's audience makes the point that Abraham's faith was completed by his obedience. God tested his faith, and he passed the test, proving that his faith from the past was indeed genuine. The writer of Hebrews makes the same point in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Hebrews 11 describes faith in terms of works. True faith works. Obedient acts come from a heart of genuine belief. Now we'll come back to what James says about Abraham in verse 23 in just a minute. But let's briefly notice a second example in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? This second example shows the wide range of people who have demonstrated genuine saving faith, from our father Abraham all the way to the faith of Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2 records that spies from Israel had come to Jerusalem. They had come to secretly prepare for a military campaign, and somehow their presence was discovered. Rahab risked her life to hide them and to help them out safely. Again, the writer of Hebrews 11 uses her example of works and calls it faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Did God reward Rahab's faith or her works? Well, it's kind of hard to divide it, isn't it? Her works came from her faith, and her faith was demonstrated by her works. To summarize, James gives a final analogy in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Death is described in the Bible as separation. There's eternal death, where a person is separated from God in hellfire for all eternity. But there is also physical death. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. And so when we go to a funeral, there's a body in the casket. And what do we call that body? Dead. It's dead because the spirit has departed from that body. It's what makes death so sad, right? That body that we can see there is a body that once talked to us, that maybe loved us, but now can no longer love, no longer laugh, no longer listen, no longer work. And so the lifeless body is buried in the ground. James says that a faith that has no works is not even alive. It is dead faith. It isn't really faith at all. Certainly not a faith that saves. Now, before we conclude, I want to revisit the controversy that I began the sermon with. The Reformers embraced justification by faith alone, and they quoted the Apostle Paul. Is James in disagreement with Paul? Does James side with the Council of Trent? Are there conflicting teachings in the New Testament Scriptures? Well, it's interesting to note that both James and Paul used the same quotation from the Old Testament to support their view of justification. So let's see what James says in verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. This is a quotation from Genesis 15:6. The Lord had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But Abraham and Sarah were old. She was well past childbearing years. God said to Abraham, look up toward heaven. Count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. And then we read this, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse to prove that Abraham was justified by faith and not by his works. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul is clearly making the point that Abraham was justified by faith and not by his works. Just as Luther understood, the righteousness of God is a gift. Faith is merely the instrument that receives the gift. It is all of God's grace. And the implications are not just for Abraham or for ancient creeds and councils. Paul goes on to say, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that you can only be rescued if God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. If it is up to you to produce your own righteousness, then you will never meet God's holy standard. Paul is addressing a kind of legalism that teaches a series of righteous works in order to earn God's favor. Paul even says Abraham was not saved by his works. And when Paul uses the word justify, he is referring to the imputation of perfect righteousness to the sinner's account by God's grace. Your hands can do nothing but simply receive the gift by faith. And when God, the righteous judge, sees your account with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ there, then he declares you not guilty. So you are justified. Your debt has been paid in full at the cross. And the righteous requirements have been met by Jesus on your behalf. Therefore, God can be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. James, however, is addressing a different issue. His concern is a false profession of faith, a mental assent to the facts of the gospel without a genuine change of heart. When James uses the word justify, he is not referring to the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. Rather, he is referring to the practical righteous works of the believer that give evidence of saving faith. You see, when the Lord justifies, he also regenerates. He gives new life, where old things pass away and all things become new. And at the moment of justification, he also begins the work of sanctification, making the believer more and more holy, conforming him to the image of God's Son. If there is no evidence of regeneration or sanctification, then there should be no confidence of justification. James includes this statement about Abraham believing God and being credited righteousness. James is in complete agreement with what Paul states in Romans 4. You see, it wasn't until about 15 years after Abraham's profession of faith that God provided Abraham with his son Isaac. And it was probably another 15 years until God tested Abraham's faith by telling him to offer his son. So do you see James' point? He's not denying that Abraham was credited righteousness by a gift of God through simple faith. He states that truth. But that faith was later proven to be genuine after God tested him. The test didn't make it genuine. That good work 30 years later didn't credit Abraham's account with righteousness. No, God's test simply yielded the evidence that Abraham's faith was not dead. It was a living, persevering, obedient, saving faith. Maybe it will help to close by giving you a mathematical formula. Or maybe not. But we'll give it a try. The Council of Trent said faith plus works results in justification. Faith plus works results in being justified. That is also what some of the Jews were teaching in Paul's day. And this is what the Protestants were reacting to in Luther's day. This misunderstanding, faith plus works, brings about justification, is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 4. It is error. James, however, is addressing another error. This error believes that faith equals justification minus works. That there is faith that could bring about justification that is absent of works. James says faith that has no resulting works is not saving faith. And so here's what the scripture teaches. Faith equals justification plus works. Faith alone results in justification and good works. In other words, works are not the ground of our justification, but they are the resulting fruit of our justification. We are not saved by good works. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But in the very next verse, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even Martin Luther would often say, we are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Another reformer from that era, John Calvin, wrote, "We dream not of a faith which is devoid of good works, nor of a justification which can exist without them. The only difference is that while we acknowledge that faith and works are necessarily connected, we place justification in faith, not in works." So as we come away from this passage, I do not want any true believers to doubt their salvation. On the other hand, I do not want anyone who has a false profession to have confidence that they are saved. And so it is right for all of us to heed the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 15 or 13 verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can be confident that He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to You with grateful hearts, recognizing the free gift of salvation by Your grace, and also recognizing that it came at great cost to You, that Your Son hung on the cross, bearing our guilt. He suffered in our place. He paid our debt in full. He also lived a righteous life in place of our sinful life. And so we're thankful that by faith we can be justified, declared righteous. And we're also thankful for Your ongoing work, that although we are commanded to persevere, You preserve us. And although we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in us, giving us the desire and the ability to do that work for Your good pleasure. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us confidence to work out that salvation, to have faith that is visible, that others would see our good works and glorify You, our Father, in heaven. Father, I pray for anyone who is in this room who has not turned to Christ in faith. I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that You would convert them, that You would illuminate their minds, that You would convict their hearts, that You would implant the Word into their hearts that is able to save their souls. And Father, I also pray for anyone in this room who maybe has grown up in a good church, who has heard the Scriptures at home, but who has no evidence of regeneration. And I pray that they would soberly examine themselves, and if they are not truly of the faith, that You would make that clear to them, that You would draw them to Your Son, and that they by faith would be justified. So, Father, we know that this is all Your work. It's all by Your grace. It's all because of Jesus Christ. And it's all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.